So we are on the final five commandments. We're going to group the final five together, not because they're not important, but because they're relatively short. And honestly, I don't want to do another month and a half on the Ten Commandments. So we're kind of lumping them all together. But I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that you're gonna build a new society. You're the king, you're the queen of this society. You can think of it however you like. Maybe it's a city. You're going to build your own city, and you're going to be the boss of that city. Maybe in your mind it's like a hippie commune, right, a kind of farm. And maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, but I've already done that. Been there, done that. But whatever it is in your mind, I want you to think you're going to build a new society. So get a picture of it in your head. You're building a new society. You want it to be good for the people who live there. You want the people who live there to be good, to be happy, to flourish. And I want you to think about what kind of laws you're going to have in this place. And we can think, we can have it in our head, oh, you know, we're just going to, you know, everybody's going to love each other. Yeah, but eventually, somebody's going to want something that somebody else has, and you're going to need some laws. So what type of laws? What type of rules do you need to have to make sure this new society thrives? Why would people want to follow them? And I think many of us would really quickly think of the Ten Commandments in a lot of ways. But I want you to think, what if you had never heard the Ten Commandments? What if you didn't grow up in church? What if you never read the Bible? What if you didn't know the Ten Commandments at all? Let me suggest to you that whatever rules or laws you made would still look really similar. It would still look really similar. Why would they look really similar? Because even if you've never heard them before, these last five commandments are things that are written on our hearts, but are also really, really common throughout the entire world. You see, morality is not unique to Christianity. Sometimes we can get this idea that Christians are the only ones who are moral, but it's just not true. Morality is not unique to Christianity. There is unique morality to Christianity. But morality in itself is not unique to Christianity. Everyone all over the world has moral codes. Some places are stronger moral codes than others. Some places have weaker moral codes. Some societies have better moral codes, and other societies have deficient moral codes. But everybody has a moral code. And we can disagree on some of the particulars, but overall, we all possess, in a way, very similar, very innate concepts about what's right and what's wrong. I was talking to somebody this week, and he was telling me about an experiment that they did with monkeys. And they were trying to see the intelligence of monkeys, and they had two monkeys. They'd give one monkey a grape, and then they'd give the other monkey a grape. And then they'd give the first monkey a second grape, and the second monkey a second grape. Then they'd give the first monkey a third grape, and the second monkey a rock. And then grape, rock. You know what happened in the experiment? The second monkey got angry. Why did the second monkey get angry? Because it wasn't fair. They were trying to see if he knew how to count, but what he knew is it wasn't fair. I'm not saying we're like monkeys in any way, but I think it illustrates a point that even if we do that to our children who can't speak, children who don't have these concepts that we have, they'll see right away that that's not right. Or if somebody takes something from a baby, they'll know that's not right. Because we have these things written on our hearts. The big difference about moral codes from the Christian worldview and any other worldview is in the Christian worldview, we have a solid foundation for our moral intuitions. They're not just rooted in pragmatism. They're not just rooted in what works. But they're not just based on our preferences or how we feel, but they're actually found in the nature of God himself. So the moral code is grounded in the nature of God. That's the grounding. They reflect his nature for the will of humans. They reflect his nature they reflect the inherent worth of each human. And they reflect how God wants his world to run. He created this whole thing. He knows how he wants it to run. So the first four commands in the Ten Commandments are really about our relationship with God, our unique relationship with the Lord, and how that unique relationship is to be lived out. But the final six, and especially the final five that we're going to look at today that we read, are about our relationship with one another. And it's very, very interesting and I think important that the Ten Commandments start with this. They start with this: I am the Lord your God. And you know what they end with? They end with these words: to your neighbor. They start with God and they end with your neighbor. See, what we're going to look at today are really about our relationship with our neighbor. And we can get into what Jesus says about who is our neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone you're in the position to show love to. Anyone you're in the position to serve. But these last five commandments are not really unique to the Bible, to be honest with you. But they're actually found in a whole bunch of other ancient Near Eastern moral codes. So these are not unique. Like, you know, Yahweh wasn't the first God to say you shouldn't kill each other. And he's not the only God out there to say you shouldn't kill each other. Pretty much every other belief system in the world has this idea of you shouldn't unjustly take somebody else's life. And part of why we see these commands show up in other ancient Near Eastern moral codes is because they do work. They give us the basic structure that helps society thrive. They're a reflection of the image of God in each human being. See, what's coming out in these other ancient Near Eastern moral codes is the image of God is seeping through out into them, and they're recognizing these things that are written on their hearts. See, in brief, they affirm the sanctity of life. They affirm the sanctity of marriage and honoring your promises. They affirm the idea of personal property and working for yourself. They affirm true justice and the importance of truth in the legal system. And they affirm desiring the right things and not the wrong things. This is really a snapshot of the final five commandments. And so these are the basic tenets of a thriving society. You start taking these things out of society and you're going to see a society crumble. You're going to see it implode or explode on itself. And I'm sure right away as you're looking at this, you can see how those things have crumbled in our Western world. See, these commands illustrate the value of human life. The human life is valuable, that it's worth protecting. The human flourishing is important. And so we're going to take a look at these quickly, one at a time. We're going to move through them pretty quickly. First, you shall not murder. And this command is really talking about the unlawful taking of someone else's life. It's not about capital punishment, it's not about war, but it's about the idea that life is precious and shouldn't be taken outside the command of God. Life is God's alone. It's his purview. He controls it. His claim upon life supersedes the claims and wants of human beings. And the first murder in the Bible illustrates the heinousness of taking another life. We know the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain is angry at Abel because Abel gives a better offering than Cain, and so Cain kills him. Did you know in that story, it notes the brotherly relationship, it notes that Cain and Abel were brothers, it notes that seven times in that short little story, reminding us all that any murder, all unwarranted taking of another person's life is killing our brother. Ancient rabbis interpreted murder as not just the killing of only one person, but of all the potential offspring of that person, now doomed to never be born. And it's for this reason that capital punishment was actually handed out really rarely in ancient Israel. They very rarely handed out capital punishment in ancient Israel, because they recognize that life is sacred, that human life made in the image of God is exponentially sacred. Jesus expands upon this in the Sermon on the Mount when he connects murder to hate. And Jesus isn't saying that if you hate someone, you've literally murdered them, but that it's the desire in the heart, the desire that produces murder is the base issues, because out of our heart's desire, we act. Next, adultery. Sometimes when I'm typing, I type too fast and I miss words. And so in my notes, and it's hard to see it here, but you see I had to insert a word. That word is not, because my notes say you shall commit adultery. So I was proofreading it this morning. I'm like, I should put that in. Now, admittedly, adultery in the context of ancient Israel is completely different than our context today. But the point remains this. You are to be true to your vows. You are to be true to the one you claim to love and pledge yourself to. Social cohesion is based on strong marriages. Strong societies have strong marriages. Again, Jesus picks up on this idea and he talks about how it's not just the act of adultery, but it's the desire that's the issue. The heart posture behind lust, behind divorce, behind breaking your oaths is the issue. And this one is strongly, probably stronger than all the rest, is strongly connected to coveting. And not only is it part of a strong society, but it also paints a picture of God's people and their covenant with him. They are to model their commitment in their actions, including in marriage. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the intimacy between God and his people. And what's really interesting is the world still really looks down on murder, but less and less on adultery. It's becoming more and more socially acceptable. More and more the marriage of one man and one woman is being attacked, is being denigrated. The design of marriage, which is to produce children and to provide them with strong families, is seen as an old-fashioned idea. That you should really just follow your desires. You need to live your best life. You need to be happy. You need to do your own thing and go your own way. But I'm going to say our world, and especially the church, would do well to rekindle our commitment to this old-fashioned idea. You shall not steal. You won't take what's yours, what isn't yours, what doesn't belong to you. Now, clearly, what's embedded in this command is that the Israelites have some concept of individual property rights. They have some concept of ownership. Because how can I steal anything from you if you don't own anything? How do I know who owns what? Well, because we have some idea of individual property rights, of individual ownership. Not everything is part of the common pool, but personal property is actually part of a strong society. Owning things, having pride of ownership, and then properly stewarding those things are part of God's plan and part of God's design. And on the flip side, stealing from one side's neighbor is a threat to society, which breeds distrust and strife. And if you want to flip this around to the positive view, we're to work for what we have. That's what we're to do. We're to work for what we have, and we're to be thankful for what God has given us. Because when we work for what we have, we understand its value. Now, that's not to say that in ancient Israel or in our society today that we shouldn't take care of those who can't work. Obviously, read through the Bible, that's a huge part of it, that those who can't work are to be taken care of by those who can. What the Bible says about those who refuse to work or won't work is that they won't eat. Now, that's going to sound really harsh to our 21st century ears, but that's an important distinction, that we are to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. But for those who won't take care of themselves, they are to suffer the consequences of that. Next, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, often this command talks about lying. Often we take this, and this is about lying, you shouldn't lie. And I want us to think a little bit more deeply about it than you shouldn't lie. And what does it mean to lie? Should we not deceive anyone at all, ever? I want you to think that you're a basketball player, you're on the basketball court, and you're coming down, and you look this way, and you pass that way. Do you need to repent? Because you deceived that defender. Do you need to repent? What if you're playing a game or something? You know, there's a popular new game called Among Us, and it's like a deception game, and you got a one person's the imposter, and he's trying to kill the others. And part of the game is this social thing where you're like, I'm not the imposter. If you tell people that you're not the imposter in that game, like, are you in danger of the fire of hell? We know it's silly, right? Killing each other might be worse. Yeah. I mean, they're only little guys. You're not actually killing anybody. But I want to think a little deeper than just don't lie. Don't deceive people. Because again, that's in view here, but it's not the whole issue. What's more in view here is true justice. You shall not be a false witness. You shall not give false witness, false testimony against your neighbor. No society can function without justice. And there's no justice without truth. And this isn't just about a personal responsibility to tell the truth, but it's about how one's behavior affects the community as a whole. See, God is preparing his people to be in Canaan. He's preparing his people for the promised land. He says, I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you to the promised land, and I'm preparing you to be there. And this is the same story as us Christians, that God has taken us out of slavery, he's taken us out of sin, he's taken us out of death, and he's preparing us for an eternity with him in the real promised land. And he says this, you're not going to give false testimony against your neighbor. Why? You're going to tell the truth. Because there's no justice without truth. And as the Israelites are going into Canaan, they're going to be surrounded by these other nations. They're going to be surrounded by chaos in these other nations, just like Christians are surrounded by chaos in the world. And the Israelites and Christians are to be order and holiness in the midst of chaos. So that, as one author puts it, they're not just to be nice to one another, but they're to be holy. They're to be a kingdom of priests, so that by looking at them, the nations will come to know the true God. And this is really the idea, we've talked about this before, of being imagers of God. This is the idea of being imagers of God, that we're to image God here on the earth. We're to communicate his attributes, his love, his grace, his goodness, his holiness. Right? That's the role of us. That was the role of Israel. That's the role of the church. So that others will look and see there's something different. I can trust that person. I know that they're going to tell the truth. I know that they're not going to give false testimony. And this was serious business. In ancient Israel, this was serious, serious business. If you testified falsely in ancient Israel, you would be subject to the same punishment that was given to the accused. So if you went to court and you testified falsely, you were subject to the same punishment. Whatever punishment they got, you would get as well. And if the case involved capital punishment, so if the death penalty was laid down, the person that accused the other person of doing something would be the one to cast the first stone. I think that would end pretty much all false accusations, wouldn't it? Yeah. And this applies specifically in the same context, in the context of justice that applies to us. If you have to go to court, you tell the truth. If you're going to accuse somebody, make sure it's truthful. There should never be a question about Christians. But also, it extends to our court of public opinion. Are you representing someone accurately? Have you shared or said something that would cast someone in a false light to their detriment? I forgot to turn off the sound of my laptop, so I'm getting emails. That's the sound of the lightsaber going off. Have you shared or have you said something that would bring somebody else's reputation down? Maybe you didn't have all the facts and you just jumped to something and you shot something off on social media. Lastly, you shall not covet. Don't look over at your neighbor's stuff and desire it. The Lord has given it to them and he's given you what you have. Desire theirs would be to accuse God of giving you the wrong things. This is not about simply wanting better than you have. This command about coveting is not about wanting better than what you have. It's not about saying, I want to, you know, have a, you know, bigger thing, bigger that, better this. I want to get more education. I want to do these things. It's not about that. It's about looking at somebody else's stuff and saying, I want that because that will fulfill me. I want that because that will make me happy. I want your car because that will make me happy. I want your wife because that will make me happy. I want your house because then I'll be happy. I want your ox or your donkey. Nobody says that to me. Nobody wants my donkey. But it's about that. It's about saying, I want that because that's what's going to fulfill me. And you see the problem right away with that. What's to fulfill us? God. God gives us everything we need. He is our portion. Not our neighbor's ox. This command is not a command against wanting more sheep. It's a command against wanting the specific sheep your neighbor has, thinking that will make you happy. So many times we look over at our neighbor's grass and we see how green it is. And we don't realize that's just because they watered it and we don't water our grass. You want your grass to be greener? Water it. I don't know how that ties in. A little bit, yeah. Coveting is a lot like social media. You only see the surface of things. Right? When you go on somebody's social media, you go on somebody's Facebook or Instagram or whatever you're on, you go on there and you only see the surface of things, right? You only see their vacations. You only see the happy times. You see the smiling pictures, right? There's some people who put on, you know, they put on the crying pictures because they want the attention for it. There's some people who, you know, are doing that because they're crying out. But generally, you know, this is the good things. And you look at that and you think, oh, those people have amazing lives. Those people have such great lives. Why isn't my life like that? I wish my life was like that. They're always going on adventures. They have so many friends. They're always doing this. They're always doing that. Their life is so good. Why isn't my life like that? Look at that person who has the perfect picture of their Bible and their cup of coffee, right? And they're so amazing at doing devotions. And, oh, I'm not doing devotions very well. I wish I was like them. You only see the best. It's the same as coveting. You look over at somebody else's donkey and you say, oh, man, that's such a great donkey. You don't see how many times that donkey kicks. On social media, you don't see how many times they fought with their spouse. How many tears it took to get that picture. Family pictures, man. Just, you get family pictures and the pictures look amazing. But the fights in between the pictures, smile. Why won't you just smile? Sit still. No, don't go play. Do that after. But then the picture comes out, and everybody's happy and smiling, right? At the core, coveting is about desiring the right things. Those things your neighbor has will not fulfill you. God wants us to desire righteousness, to desire holiness, to desire Him, because He's going to fill us. And He wants us to be thankful about what we have. Dee and I have done this, and it's going to sound a little silly, but that's okay. I'm okay with being silly. Dee and I have done this, and I got this from one of my professors. But we'll drive by our house, and we'll look at our house and we'll be like, "Oh man, that's a nice house. I wonder who lives there. Look at that house. Look at how nice it is. Look at the yard that they have. You know, look at that great big window they got. Look at the willow tree they got in the front yard. Kids, isn't that a really, really nice house?" Whoever lives there must be really blessed to have a house like that. You know? And we'll do that a number of times. And you know what it is? It's silly. We all kind of laugh and we know and we giggle. But it's creating in us a thankfulness. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to create in us a thankfulness. Right? Because so often we drive by other people's house. Oh, that's a nice house. You know, we're so blessed to have a place that's dry and safe, warm. And so it's just a reminder that we do that. And see, this last command about coveting is a really interesting one. Because often we think about all the commands, the Ten Commandments are about outward actions. Right? The Ten Commandments were about these outward actions, and then Jesus comes along in the New Testament, and he takes it and he drives them deep down to the heart. Sometimes we think about that. We think about, you know, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and then the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes those and he raises the bar and he says, it's not just about your actions, but it's about your desires, it's about your motivations. But you know what? When we look at the Tenth Commandment, what's the action of coveting? What's the outward action of coveting? There isn't one. Coveting is a heart thing. Coveting is a desire thing. It's an inward thing already. Let me suggest to you, the Ten Commandments were always concerned about motivation. They were always concerned about our desire. They weren't just concerned about actions. They got turned into that, but they were always concerned about our hearts. See, it's like with our kids, when we talk to our kids and we ask them to do some things, it's not just enough for them to do it. Although we're happy with that, but that's the basic thing. But we're aiming for them to want to do it. I didn't misspeak there. I want them to want to do what we want them to do. Right? So when we say, you know, why don't you, you know, go give this gift to your friend? You know, why don't you go compliment that person on their new haircut? Why don't you go do that? It's not that we just want them to do those things. We do want them to do those things. But we want them to want to do those things, to recognize. And this is what God wants from us. It's not that he doesn't want us to not murder. Of course he wants us to not murder, but he wants us to want to not murder, to not have the desire to murder. And you can easily look at this final command about coveting as a summary command of the final five. Because coveting your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to them is the desire that's going to lead to stealing. Coveting your neighbor's wife is the command, is the desire that's going to lead to adultery. Coveting your neighbor's ox or donkey is the desire that's going to lead you to false witness. But coveting itself is an outward action, it's an inward desire. And so throw out the dichotomy about the Ten Commandments being about actions and the Sermon on the Mount being about motivation, because it's just not true. God has always cared about your heart. He's always cared about our hearts. That's why it starts with the declaration, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I have saved you, I have chosen you, and I want you not only to act as my people, but I want you to do it out of a genuine desire and a genuine love. So we might ask the question, you might ask the question then, are desires sinful? Can desires be inherently sinful? Because surely we can't control all our desires. It's true. We all have unwanted thoughts. We all have thoughts that come into our minds that are unwanted. We all have desires to do things that are against God's laws and against his ways for us. Right? We all want to murder the person who's in front of us at the grocery store and then remembers that they forgot like half their shopping list. And so they leave their stuff there and you stand there. We want it, right? I don't want to hurt them. But we don't. Right? We pull back on our desires. Because it's about what we do with our desires. Do we act upon them just because we want to? Or do we subdue them? God says to Cain, before he kills Abel, he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The other day I watched an episode of a TV show, and in the show, the people of a town listened to a self-help guru. And full disclosure, it was The Simpsons. But the self-help guru comes to town, and he's going to help everybody out. And he brings Bart up on stage, and Bart's the little guy. If you don't know The Simpsons, he's the... I don't know, he's 8 or 10 years old or something, but he's the troublemaker. And he's been calling out and catcalling this guy. And this guy brings him up and he says, you know, why did you say that? And Bart says, well, I do what I feel like. And the guy says, this is a breakthrough for everyone. You know, he does what he feels like. You know, you should all be like the boy. And then they all, right, you know, be like boy. And And everybody's, we're all going to go do what you feel like, because then you'll be fully realized and fully actualized. And so just do what you feel like. And so it continues on. Everybody's doing what they feel like, right? They're happy and, you know, and everybody's out and Homer's not wearing pants. And one person felt like they didn't want to put bolts in the grandstand when they put it up. And then another person thought they didn't feel like putting together the Ferris wheel properly. And another person felt like they didn't want to get criticized for that. And you know what happened? The grandstand falls down, the Ferris wheel, you know, comes off and rolls down there. Because we know that doesn't work. We know that we're to control our desires. We're not supposed to just live by instinct. Right? We're not animals. We're just supposed to live by our instincts. We're supposed to take control of our instincts. I'll tell you one last story, and then I'll wrap it up. Dee and I were watching a David Attenborough special last night on Netflix about David Attenborough's life, and that man's had an amazing life. But he keeps talking about animals. He keeps talking about how humans are, you know, these creatures that have such amazing intelligence that they've transformed the world. And I said to Dee, I mentioned to Dee, there is such a difference between humans and any other creature. Such a difference. Because for the most part, I said that a snail lives essentially the same as a gorilla, right? Like, there's not a huge difference between it. You know, they both try to get food. They're both trying to stay alive. They're both trying to survive, right? They have different, you know, structures and things like that. But generally, for the most part, a snail's life and a gorilla's life are about the same. But a human's life is nothing. Nothing like any of those. We're completely and totally different. We're not to live like the animals by our instinct alone. We're to live by the Spirit. We're called to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to Christ. We're called to rule over our desires, to control them, not so that we're not controlled by them. And in our own strength, this might be impossible. But we don't do it in our own strength, do we? We don't do it in our own power. The Bible says that God has taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. God said that the Bible says that God has made us his people. The Bible says that God has put his Spirit in us to indwell us and empower us that we might follow him. That we would have the power to take our thoughts captive, to make them obedient to Christ. The Holy Spirit is to help us, to guide us, to give us strength, to give us power, to lead us, to help us take those thoughts captive. See, and sometimes we're going to fall and you think, well, I'm not going to live up to all this, and you won't live up to all this, but the commands might be broken, but the covenant never will be. Because the covenant is sealed with the blood of Jesus. You're in his hand and nothing's snatching you out of it. So while you might fall short and break the commands, he's not going to kick you out of the covenant. We have assurance. We've decided this is who we are. We've made the declaration that this is who I am. This is the God I'm following. This is how I'm going to live my life. This is what I desire to be. This is who I declare that I am. So, like, burn the ships, man. We're not going back to Egypt. We're not going back to that life of living by instinct. We're not going back to that life where our desires control us. We're going ahead to the promised land because God's preparing us for it, and he's preparing you for it. And we're going to obey out of a true love for our Savior who loved us first, out of a desire to see God's kingdom come, out of a desire to see our neighbors blessed, out of a desire for our neighbors to see God in us. Just reading the commands doesn't give you the ability to keep them. Memorizing them will not do it. The only thing that will make you want to is to be transformed by love. That's the way God wants his new society to function. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your commands. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. Because God, not in our power, but in yours, we can follow you. We pray that you would continue to transform our hearts. God, that we would have that desire to see your kingdom come, that desire to follow you out of true love, that desire to see our neighbors blessed. God, that we would take our thoughts captive, that we would rule over our desires, that in all things you would be glorified. We know that you hold us fast, God, regardless of what happens, even when we fail, even when we sin and fall short, that you hold on to us. And our value and our worth is not in how well we perform, but our value and our worth is hid in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with me as we sing our closing hymn.